It's so good to see all of you this morning. I would like to thank the leadership of KLBC for extending me the honor of serving in the pulpit ministry in this church. And you know, the pastoral role and the preaching opportunity is a task that I undertake with a lot of seriousness as I attempt to firstly offer to give to God my wholehearted devotion, and secondly to give to this church the gift of my healthy marriage and my family as a blessing to you all. Many of you might not know me that well yet, a fact of which I wish to change in the coming months as I find the opportunity to sit down and have a meal or have a coffee with you, as I maybe learn a thing or two from you guys and hear from what you guys have experienced in your Christian walk. I convey my appreciation in advance. That's a picture of my family. My wife, my two furry kids, Mamba and Django. The D is silent, if you get the joke. The apple of my eye, Michaela. She's 9 months old. And they're here with us today together with my mom. And Elizabeth and I have just observed our 4 years wedding anniversary last Thursday. Elizabeth serves in the... Thanks. Elizabeth serves in the nonprofit. It's called Alpha. Alpha is a tool that churches use to help our non-Christian friends to discover their faith and ask questions that they have about faith. I was brought up a Baptist for 15 years of my life, serving actively in church in Fettes Park Baptist Church, before moving here and starting full-time ministry with Damansaratama Methodist Church in the past 6 years. And it is with much joy that I finally get to return to my roots as a Baptist to give back to this church the treasures that I have received as I grew up. And enough about myself today. I pray that as I speak, God would speak through me and use my lips to speak beyond my wisdom. Let us read the scripture together. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for scripture that's alive with us today. We thank you for your Son who is alive. And Holy Spirit, we pray that we will hear the voice of Jesus speaking today. In your name we pray. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, contain many theological truths of which I have grappled through in my Christian life as I grew up. And you know, even before I actually learned what the word theology means. The Beatitudes are really jam-packed with much meaning for our Christian life. And today, we will mainly explore on the first Beatitude. When I was young, I remember this American missionary who came to my church, and it was this play of words when he taught us Beatitudes, because none of us knew how to pronounce Beatitudes, Beatitudes or Beatitudes. And he gave us a really easy way to say it. He says, "Be attitudes," a play of words. But basically, it's that, right? It's how to be Jesus, how to be like Jesus. Sorry, not how to be Jesus. We can't be Jesus. And having an attitude like Jesus. Beatitudes came from a Latin word. It's blessed are. And pardon my poor Latin, because I never learned Latin. It's likely beatisant. Beatitudes describe the blessedness of those who have a certain quality or experience peculiar to those belonging in the kingdom of heaven. And the Beatitudes carry a set of Christian principles that are in contradiction to human logic, mostly, yet in full submission to the principles of God's kingdom. And so let us explore what that means for us today. The questions that I have reading the Beatitudes as I grew up is that, what meaning can the Beatitudes for our society, and today as well, right, that honors self-assertive, proud, the confident, and the rich? What is the meaning of the Beatitudes in a world that affirms freedom, liberation, power, and not of the Christian kind? Blessed are the happy and strong, the world tells us. Blessed are those who are well insured, get good insurance, financially stocked up, and when a crisis hits, our loved ones are well taken care of. Blessed are those who can buy whatever their children want and bring their families for a good holiday every year, for they will be rewarded with a happy family. And that's what the world tells us, right? And I remember when I was young, someone told me, blessed are the rich, for even in their sadness, they can cry in their Mercedes Benz. thank you. Yeah, and the person really asked me, you know, it's that simple, right? Would you rather cry in a Mercedes Benz or cry on your bicycle? And you really think that the poor are more blessed? Because that's what the Bible says. Jesus often catches his listeners unaware as he drops the most countercultural kingdom values during his talk as he spends time with the people around him. You know, the answer for a teenage boy growing up in a troubled family, me, was obvious. What I want, right? We want richness, we want financial wealth. Yet something about the message of the gospel really drew me. Something so conflicting yet profound. Something so ridiculous, yet a man truly lived by these principles. And not only that, he died by these principles. He allowed his creator to betray him and even ask him to go and do what he had to do. Even though he knew it spelled a cup of suffering that he prayed for to be removed. That's Jesus. He healed the ear of the person who came to arrest him when Simon Peter attacked the perpetrator. To his dying breath, he even pronounced forgiveness to the perpetrators of his suffering. If that is not testament of conviction of his cause, of what he's preaching, then I don't know what that is. And if it's real, then there is something that I want to learn about this person. Jesus did not make it easy for us to understand him by introducing a philosophy of life that is countercultural to what the world teaches us. What the Beatitudes and what the world says, totally different things. Not at that time, not at his time, definitely not today. Because the poor have nothing. The mourners have little to look forward to. The meek gets trampled on. And those who desire righteousness will not be satisfied, at least not in this world. The merciful will be taken advantage of, for certain. While the poor will be ridiculed. While the pure will be ridiculed. The peacemakers will see war, evidently. And those persecuted for their faith will suffer on this earth. Many of us, if we were there at that time when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, would have been left feeling confused, outraged, or perhaps even at loss, because you're teaching me a principle. You're asking me to live by a set of rules that I cannot live by. And today, some may think that we know what it means to live by this, but yet when the rubber hits the road, the struggle is real, right, for us to understand and apply when we are caught between a rock and a hard place. And we thought that after a pandemic has put our world at halt and has killed more than 6 million people today and put countless millions others into poverty, that the world would have learned compassion, goodness, blessedness, generosity. Yet, at the dawn of this year, 2022, we witnessed a war that didn't have to take place, costing thousands more of lives, and millions of innocent people lose their homes and security, and even parents. All these are in addition to the war that's already happening, the conflict in the Middle East, the civil wars breaking out in Africa, regularly, and now we have been made aware of the financial crisis in Sri Lanka. And I've come to realize that these set of values that we are preaching over the pulpit, these set of values that we try to teach, these set of values that Jesus taught, will never be caught and grasped by the world. Because that's not how our world lives by. And perhaps maybe even some Christians won't get it. Generosity, compassion, meekness, peace, justice is perhaps a farce. And it is so far-fetched and perhaps merely poetic, fictional and unobtainable in our life. Such has become the narrative of the world that we live in, the reality of the world around us. If Jesus were here with us today, would he have changed the contents of his Sermon on the Mount, knowing the difficulties of our time, how difficult it is for us to live as Christians, not in Malaysia, but maybe in places like China, in Nepal, in India, in parts of India, in Pakistan? Would he have maybe sneakily changed the standards of mercy, mourning, and persecution so that it's easier for us to live in his kingdom? After all, the Christian life should be one that is easy and blessed, right? There should be no strife as a Christian. Let us explore what that means. Gregory of Nyssa proposes the line of thought in understanding blessedness in the Beatitudes. He says, in short, the blessed is the divine itself. Funny face, guy. The blessed is the divine itself. Whatever we may suppose it to be, blessedness is that unsullied life, says Gregory. The ineffable and inconceivable good, the indescribable beauty, essential grace and wisdom and power, true light, fount of all goodness, he's talking about blessedness, authority transcending the universe, sole object of love, always the same, perpetual delight, eternal joy, of which when one says all that one can say, nothing worthy. The mind does not reach that reality. No word can express the thought. And if I can put it simply, blessedness is Jesus, and to know blessedness is to know Jesus himself. And there are two kinds of, breaking down the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at what the poor in spirit perhaps mean. And there are two kinds of wealth talked often about in the scripture. Wealth and poverty, that is, spiritual and material. One sought after and one condemned. Sought after, as Gregory puts it, are the wealths of the spirit, as they are the properties of the soul, eternal. The other is bound in deceitfulness of perceptible things. While one is eternal, the other is temporal. The other is what the Lord forbids us to treasure, as they can be exposed to eating by moths and conspiracies of housebreakers. Jesus exhorts us to set our minds on the wealth of sublime things. For the corrupter owns material wealth and is a stumbling block for our soul, as we have accurately witnessed through the accounts of the gospel writers about the rich young ruler. He was rich in material, yet want for that which is earthly. To be poor in the spirit is to be in want for the things that are eternal. Just wondering, why? What's so special about the poor? Why is there so much blessedness for the poor? And there's this list of 10 things that a British theologian, she's a woman, her name is Monica Helwig, and she suggested this, that perhaps these are the reasons why the poor are so special. Point number one, pardon the words, they are a little bit short, but I really wanted to put everything up there together so that we can read. Number one, the poor know they are in urgent need of redemption. They are aware of their dependence of God, point number two, and interdependence with one another, and not on powerful people, it's the poor. They rest their security not on things, but on people. They have no exaggerated sense of self-importance, no exaggerated need for poverty, for privacy. No exaggerated sense of self-importance. Point number five. They expect little from competition and much from cooperation. They can distinguish between necessity and luxury. They can wait. Point number seven. They have a dogged sense of patience and perseverance. Point number eight. The fears of the poor are often realistic rather than exaggerated because of the conditions that they have to live in. Point number nine, they accept the gospel like good news and not apprehension. Point number 10, they can respond to the call of the gospel with abandonment, uncomplicated totality, because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything and do not own much to begin with. Interesting. Among youth workers, my friends and I, we notice a common trend in this world, perhaps with a little bit of generalization, but mostly we would think it's accurate among us, okay? That's what we think. And those who came from, this is what we think, that those who come from broken and needy homes, the poor, have a different outlook in life compared to those who come from a family that is a little bit more well-to-do, a little bit more privileged. Nothing wrong with the fact that there are good parents providing stable homes and thriving environments for children to grow up, laying good foundations for success for our children, of which many of you, really good Christian parents, are doing good things. But just the outlook of these children tend to be different. The kids who are marginalized tend to have a sense of need, of awareness towards God that perhaps no other kids have. This is our observation, yeah? Perhaps some of them grow up to be atheists, even, as they fail to find the answer to the problem of evil. If God is good, why does evil happen? If God is good, why does He let me suffer? And of course, this debate of the problem of evil goes deeper than that, and it's not the point of our discussion today. But for those who have come to terms with their abandonment to God, believing that there's this God who is love and His ability to save them, I notice a posture of faith among these ones who are more marginalized that I don't see in many people. I'm referring strictly about youth. And the good parents in this room must be wondering now, good Christian parents, many of you are, and are you saying because I provided a well and a good stable environment to my kids, it could potentially jeopardize their relationship with Jesus, as you have said, far from it. But let us explore that discussion, that thought. Looking at that, the 10 points of the poor, perhaps we can reverse engineer the 10 points and see how it is relevant to highlight a few things that are relevant for kids growing up with a little bit more of privilege on the flip side. Number one, kids that grow up with a little bit more privilege, with a better background, with good parents, perhaps some of the things that they feel and the questions they have about faith is that salvation is not urgent. They're not desperate, right? They are dependent on their parents and all powerful people as their provider. They have the security of home, their toys, safe place to play, and their own room. And my daughter has that, right? They have an exaggerated sense of competition over cooperation. Not fully true, but when we send our kids to the best school, we want our kids to be the best performing student, and sometimes at the expense of even their emotional health, we push them towards that. Good Asian parents, right? Point number six. They have little to no ability to distinguish between necessity and luxury. They won't say that, I want a PS5, I need a PS5, PlayStation 5. Point number seven, they have no patience, I want it now, because my parents can afford it and they can buy it for me now, and they have done it many times in the past. Point number eight, unrealistic fears that lead to psychological and emotional instability. Point number nine, the gospel bears little relevance. Point number 10, they have a partial abandonment to the call of the gospel. Just think about these things. And now reading about these, perhaps some of us who come from, you know, who are able to provide that kind of background to our children, perhaps some of us don't even have that background growing up. We may question certain things, and perhaps it's our wealth and our position of privilege in society. Or some of us may have been confused, as I have for a long time, in my attempt to come in terms with what Jesus meant when he said, "The blessed are the poor." May I suggest, with much humility and cliche, that the answer lies in Jesus. This is where you guys laugh. Cliche but true. The man who abandoned richness, wealth, comfort, and safety to be among us who lack that. I see success in parenthood among some of my friends who are a little bit more senior, and they are a little bit more privileged, and they educate their children about the realities of poverty and privilege. And perhaps this is something that we can consider by exposing them to those who are not like them from a young age. Bring them to go and play with refugee children. Get to know refugee children. Get to know the marginalized children, how they think, what are the issues that they go through, and expose them to that reality. Making them aware of what they have and what others don't have. And conscious of the realities of society, that not everyone comes from a middle income family. There is something beautiful among eating and drinking and living among those who are not like us. Because Jesus himself, who is holy and divine, spent valuable time with us mortals, unholy, unrighteous, unworthy. He spent time with the tax collectors. He spent time with the drunkards. He spent time with the prostitutes. He spent time with the lepers. As I've rightly said, that the answer lies in Jesus. And it's in Jesus that God exposes us to an all wealthy divinity that came down in voluntary humility. In most things, we cannot be like God. As people always say, "I'm not Jesus, I'm not God." But we may imitate his humility. Gregory of Nyssa suggests that the goal of the virtuous life is likeness to the divinity. Or in today's terms, the goal of our Christian life is likeness to Jesus. Everything that I do in my Christian life, my worship, the discipleship classes that I attend, the BSF, coming to church, being around people, is so that we can spur each other on in our life of faith to become more like Jesus. That in itself is already hard to obtain. And he suggests that the exemplification of being poor in spirit is seen in Jesus' humility, voluntary humility. That's Gregory. That though he was rich, he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And due to the sin of Adam, right? Humanity was involuntarily removed from paradise. And the problem of pride, the problem of sin in humanity was addressed through Jesus's addressed with the involuntary humility that God had to put Adam and Eve through. And the consequences of being cast out of the garden was dire. It was not just as simple as moving homes, changing the place they live. Nowhere near as easy. See, there were many problems that Adam faced when he was cast out from the garden. From never experiencing difficulty a day in his life before, it's all comfort, to being subject to labor and pain. Imagine the horrors of Adam when he realizes that toiling the ground could hurt his hands that used to be unhurtable. Imagine the pain of labor, immeasurable pain that Eve had to endure, giving birth to her children. And this was a time before epidural was invented, right? It's not like Adam could like jab something to help her with the pain. The discomforts of sweating under the sun, the cold of night, and perhaps for women, the monthly pains that come with period. The starting point of the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude that we are discussing about, addresses the problem of pride in our hearts, the primary source of evil, because we think we could perhaps be as wise, as all-knowing as God. The primary problem of evil. Humanity at that point, when they were cast out from the garden and for a long time, they had no examples to live by. Maybe only a set of codes, the Ten Commandments, and of which many of them fail to follow. And God is aware of this problem, and Jesus desired for us to share in that blessedness of living by this code. Hence, He came and set up a new code for us to live by on top of that. And He says, this is how we live as a Christian. And He showed deliberate poverty. And He showed us how to do it. How He Himself deliberately chose poverty. Philippians 2, 5-8 says, in your relationship with one another, our relationship with each other, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He did not consider equality with God a prize nor a crown, His Godship. And instead, He took the form of a slave when He came on this earth, or as NIV puts it, a servant. What could be poorer than for a God to take the form of a slave? There are no other gods that I'm aware of in this world, of what we've learned about, who would do such a thing for mankind, for their subjects. I know some gods would make men slaves, but none other than Jesus that I've heard of became a slave so that humanity didn't have to. What is humbler than for a king of all creation to share in the impoverishment of His people? A king above all kings, putting on the form of slavery, voluntary. A judge of the entire universe becomes liable to taxation to Caesar by those in power. He who created the universe finds no room in the inn, but is cast aside to be nursed in the humble stable of a dumb beast. The poor and undefiled, accepting the stain of humanity, experiencing sorrow voluntarily, growing up in poverty as a refugee, and as the one who lives and the giver of life, eventually experiences death. This is a standard of Jesus' voluntary, willing poverty, life tasting death, judge being brought to trial, king of all hosts, allowing mortals to bully and curse. Let the standard of our Christian humility observe this model. I read a chapter on the Beatitudes in Philip Yancey's book called The Jesus I Never Knew. It's a very good book and has really helped me question and inspire my Christian faith. And I was deeply inspired by this portion in the book where he painted the exchange that Mahatma Gandhi had with his good friend and renowned missionary Charlie Andrews. It's a true story. Yeah? They are friends in real life. And if you have seen the movie Gandhi, you would perhaps know this scene. The movie Gandhi contains a fine scene in which Gandhi tries to explain his philosophy to his Presbyterian missionary, Charlie Andrews. This guy is a Christian, by the way, Charlie Andrews. Gandhi never professed his trust in God. And walking together in a South African city, the two suddenly find their way blocked by young thugs. The Reverend Andrews takes one look at the gangsters who were coming against them, and he decided to run. And Gandhi stops him And Gandhi said, wait, wait, wait. Andrew, wait. Doesn't the New Testament say that if an enemy strikes you on the right cheek, you should offer him the left? And Andrew, you know, being caught with surprise, he mumbles that he thought that the phrase was used metaphorically. Jesus said that metaphorically only. And Gandhi replies, I'm not sure, bro. I'm not so sure. I suspect that he meant that you must show courage, be willing to take a blow, several blows to show you will not strike back, nor you will be turned aside. And when you do it, that calls on something in human nature. Something that makes this hatred decrease and the respect of the perpetrator of the crime increase. And I think Christ grasped that, Gandhi said, and I have seen it work. Years later, an American minister, Martin Luther King Jr., studied Gandhi's tactics and decided to put them on practice in the United States as they were protesting for equal rights for the blacks, for the Afro-Americans in America. And many of the people who followed his cause abandoned Martin Luther King Jr. because he asked them not to be violent, as all of them, as some of the demonstrators, they can't live by what Martin Luther King tells them, and as they believe that violence is the only way, a show of power is the only way to solve the conflict. Martin Luther King himself was attacked by enforcers of peace many times, but he himself never wavered, never practiced violence. As a riot broke out in places like LA, Chicago, Martin Luther King Jr. traveled from city to city trying to preach this message of peace, forcing the demonstrators to not accomplish the end result that they want through violence. Martin Luther King Jr. has learned the principle from the Sermon on the Mount and perhaps from Gandhi's understanding of courage, boldness, being willing to take many blows. And as Martin Luther King famously reiterates the message of Christianity, he says, has always insisted that the cross that we bear precedes the crown that we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up his cross with all its difficulties, with courage, with all the agonizing and tension-packed content, carry it until the very end. And that's the more excellent way for us as Christian, a way that comes through suffering. The spirit of selflessness, generosity, and forgiveness is so much the essence of Christianity, of what Christianity means. It's one that contradicts with what the world teaches us and perhaps even what our parents and elders teach us. In the life that Jesus lived, Jesus himself embodied Beatitudes, the principles that he asked his disciples to live by. You know, Jesus actually knows how life works, you know. He's not stupid. He knows the difficulty. He's aware of what will come for him. And he's aware of the sermon that he preaches, yet asks us to live by it, yet exhorts us to live by it. And humanity, back then, has not changed much. They're still the same in this place, because this world is an unkind place. Because people like you and me are sometimes unkind as well. And I realize that when we are caught between a rock and a hard place, when the rubber hits the road, when things get difficult, we say that we are Christian, but many of us have actually failed, right? Between wealth and following Jesus, the rich young ruler succumbed to his wealth, as many of us have. And I'm certain that just like all of us here today, that there's a fragment within the being of the rich young ruler that he wanted to maybe really honor God, lah, you know. Or at least I would want to think so. When it's difficult, what do we do? And these are the realities of life, right? These are the defining moments in our faith where we make statements of faith through our actions for those around us to witness. And I, for one, would be able to tell you that I have failed so many times. Our Christian life, in reality, in all honesty, is full of stories of failure. Failure to honor God, failure to honor one another, failure to live by these principles. But it's not an excuse for all of us to use when someone fails in living out our faith well. And it's never okay to do what's wrong. What's worse is to not learn from how we fail. Don't look at this. There was something that I want to talk about, but time is up. As Uncle Iroh from Avatar, if you watch Avatar, The Last Airbender, really good show, puts it, failure is only the opportunity. I need to read it in Uncle Iroh's voice. Failure is the only opportunity to begin again. Only this time, more wisely. Dear parents in this room, I have no advice to give to you when it comes to parenting, as I'm still really young in my journey. In fact, I have many to receive from you. But allow me to suggest a few things as we learn this Beatitudes. Allow me to suggest a few things. As many of you are experienced parents, I'm an experienced child. Children have a front row seat to the theater to the movie called Parents' Failure. It's supposed to be funny. That's true, right? Watching you fail is sometimes like a movie to them, just that it's not fictional. They see everything that you do magnified. All your failures, they see with very clear lenses. They are aware. There's no hiding from them. However hard you try to hide that, one day they will be exposed to your children. They will see it. Unless we can do all the right things, at all the right time, then we will be spared, lah. They don't have to watch that movie, lah. But many times, many times we think that trying to protect them by burying secrets, you know, is a way to protect them. But the truth of the kingdom is this, that blessed are the poor. We practice wisdom in our parenting, but there's no victory in pride. Don't cover up your mistakes. Children hate it when you cover up your mistakes and appear perfect. And I'm speaking as a child who witnessed the failure of parents, though the failure of my mother were few to begin with. Don't cover up and appear perfect and then turn around and lecture them on the very thing that you failed in. They stop listening and they stop talking to you when they realize that you lie and how you fail. And they say words like you're a hypocrite and preach to yourself. Unfortunately, those are some common and unkind words that parents in this room have heard, of which I myself have uttered to my own parents. There's a lot of value in vulnerability for parents and for children as they witness parents. As Brené Brown puts it, vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It is the source of hope, empathy, accountability, and authenticity. Vulnerability is not a weakness. Vulnerability is an opportunity for love to flourish in your home, for meaningful relationships to blossom. Perhaps it's the gospel for parenting that Jesus wants us to live by. And as a child, my plea to you, talk to us, would be to talk to us, explain about your failure. Explain to us why you failed. Explain to us why it's okay to fail, so that when we fail ourselves, we can talk to you and explain to you why we have failed. To those who are more senior in this room, mature Christian, grandparents, as a young person, and as a young person, I have perhaps really nothing to teach you, because many of you are really wise. But allow me to say this, that there's value in you as you listen to this message of the Beatitudes, to not stop serving the Lord. You are never too old to do anything. Your maturity is the best story to inspire us, young people, young parents like us, and children. Inspire us to make the difficult decisions over and over again as we listen to this message of blessed are the poor in spirit, of humility. Because many of you have done a great job in that. Inspire us through your stories. Don't stop pouring out into our lives. Don't stop offering your advice. The sad thing about the church today is that there's a clear divide in the church. And it's a little bit off topic here, but the young people want to do their young people thing, and old people want to do their old people thing. And then sometimes when it comes to serving people or doing things in church, the old people say, you guys young people, do it lah. Do it lah. Your young people do it. You guys have the energy. And perhaps some churches have even gone through conflict between generations, between the young and the old, because they cannot see eye to eye. But there's partnership that can happen to glorify God's kingdom. Because many of you have done well in your Christian walk, and your story is a testament that inspires the young. And allow me to end the message today with this. The Christian life is not about living the perfect life. It was never about doing the right thing 100% of the time, as they proverbially say, I'm not Jesus, I'm not perfect. The mark of being Christian is not found in perfect living, but in our ability to submit to God, our brokenness to a God who is not afraid of our brokenness. A broken and contrite heart He will not despise, so that He can heal us and continue to show us the way to life. Jesus became poor so that we do not have to fear poverty. If we share poverty with the impoverished, we will surely share in the kingdom of God, the richness of God's kingdom, when He returns. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank You for this message. We thank You for truth that lives among us today. And God, we pray that as we leave this hall, that the Holy Spirit will continue to inspire us, to teach us to live rightly, to understand the blessedness of being poor in spirit as we inherit the kingdom of God. We thank You in Your name, we pray. Amen.